Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm chapter 11 from the comfort of your living room or wherever you're watching this? Psalm chapter 11, I want to thank the group for the music and I appreciate that. I am so excited and thrilled that next Sunday we will be meeting together here on the property of Canyon Ridge and in the in-person service. We're pumped about that and thank the Lord for it. So Psalm chapter 11 in your Bibles today. Psalm chapter 11 is one of those interesting psalms that we don't have a whole lot of background to it. What we do know is that throughout David's life, and recorded in Scripture, there were two major events where he had to flee from Jerusalem. One of them was obviously when King Saul was the king and was trying to kill David because David had been anointed by God to be the king because of Saul's disobedience. David was placed there because God looks not at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and God chose David. And Saul, because of his jealousy, wanted to have David killed. And then the other time was Absalom, David's son, mounted a rebellion against him, and David had to run in fear of his life. And whether this psalm is written on one of those occasions or in response to some different incident, the Scripture does not give us insight into. What we do know from this passage of Scripture is that David was going through a very, very difficult time. And I want you to notice this morning the heart of his counselors as we open up this text in just a moment. But would you read with me Psalm chapter 11, verse number 3. David said, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? For, lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." In 1933, famed Swiss theologian Karl Barth was discouraged because of the things that were going on in Germany. And he wrote his dear friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, who is obviously well known to many folks that will be listening to me, was a German pastor and theologian and political, if you will. The term of our day would be activist. He was fighting against Hitler and the Third Reich, and he was making a strong stand. And in disgust of the Christians in Germany and how they were accepting of Hitler's racist opinions and thoughts and all of the things that went into the Nazi campaign, Dietrich Bonhoeffer left Germany and went to pastor in England. And Karl Barth wrote this letter, and I'll read part of it to you. "What is this all about, going away, and quietness of pastoral work, etc.?" Statements that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had made. "At a moment when you are wanted in Germany, you know as well as I do that the opposition in Berlin and the opposition of the church in Germany as a whole stands inwardly on such weak feet. Why aren't you always there, where so much could depend on there being a couple of game people on which every occasion, great or small, and trying to save what there is to be saved? I think that I can see from your letter that you, like us, yes, all of us, are suffering under the quiet common difficulty of taking certain steps in a present chaos. But should it not dawn on you, said Barth to Bonhoeffer, should it not dawn on you that there is no reason for withdrawing from this chaos, that we are rather required in and with our uncertainty, even if we should stumble or go wrong 10 times or 100, to do our bit? One simply cannot become weary now. Still less can one go to England. What in the world would you want to do there? You must now leave. Let me read this sentence correctly. You must now leave, go of all these intellectual flourishes and special considerations, however interesting they may be, and think of only one thing, that you are a German, that the house of your church is on fire, that you know enough to be able to help, and that you must return to your post by the next ship. Well, it took Bonhoeffer a while, but 16 months later, he was back in Germany. And if you know the story, he was a tremendous advocate in the underground church, and he withstood Nazi Germany. He was imprisoned, and 2 weeks before the fall of the Third Reich, roughly 2 weeks, he was murdered for preaching against the anti-Semitistic views of the Nazi government. The reality is that often in life, we are brought to a point of crisis. And crisis will cause us to trust in ourselves, or it will cause us to trust in something or someone else. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be diligent to remember the character of God and trust in the Lord, and that He will bring us through the crisis. Crisis will lead us either to God or to ourselves. I want you to notice what David is going through, or what his men encourage him to do in times of crisis. Now, again, as I said before I read the text, that we do not know. We are not aware of what the situation around this psalm is. We're not told expressly in any portion of Scripture, so we have to assume that it might be either the time with Saul, the time with Absalom, or some other major crisis event in David's life and in David's reign that would cause great tumult in his life. And notice what his counselors say in verse number 1. David is writing here, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain?" Here's what they were encouraging David to do. Get as far away from danger as possible. David, get as far away as possible. So he is reciting to them in verse number 1. He declares, "I put my trust in the Lord." We'll come back to that. But he says here, "You are asking me to flee as a bird to the mountain." They were speaking to his soul now. Now, it's important that we understand this. How say ye to my soul? His innermost thoughts, his innermost being, they were speaking into his life. These were close friends. They were good counselors. They were probably good men. These are not necessarily bad folks as far as we can tell. We don't have any insight that they are. So they're trusted advisors, and they are trusted counselors to David. And here's what they're saying to him. David, get as far away from danger as is possible. David was scared. He was in danger, it seems, of losing his life. And we'll talk about that in a second. He was in danger of losing his life. And they're telling him, flee as a bird to the mountain. Get to a place where no one can find you, David. Get to a place where you can run and hide, and you can be totally safe, and you can be totally secure, and no one will be able to hurt you. David, that's what you need to do. Well, why? Well, verse number 2. The wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrows upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. They're going to kill you. and they're going to kill you. And David, they are all over the place, and no one knows where they're at but them, and their arrows are put on their bow. They don't even have to put their bow. All that they have to do is pull the bow back. It's upon the string, and they're just simply waiting for you, and they're in some hideout. They're in some hole, and David, you'll not ever see it coming. They literally just want to destroy you. That's what his counselors are saying. And by the text, that's exactly what was going on. I recently read the story of Carlos Hathcock. I referenced one illustration earlier this year, but I recently read the story, and he's the most decorated sniper and had the most confirmed kills of any sniper in Vietnam, and one of the greatest snipers of all time in the United States military, and he was a man under authority and all of those things. But what intrigued me about Carlos Hathcock is that they would send him on a mission. He would be sent on a mission to go to a certain spot and wait for a certain person or a certain group of people, and there he was supposed to, well, kill them. I mean, for lack of a better term, and that's what these people were. They were the snipers of the day, and they would privately shoot them. The word privately in verse number 2 just means without anyone knowing or under cover of darkness or without ever being noticed. And Carlos Hathcock, he was in Vietnam, and they would send him to a place, and he would go, and he would reconnoiter the area, and then he would find his spot that he would hide, and he would build it up and put all kinds of foliage in the way and make it look as natural as possible. And then he said this, that there were times when he would spend 36, 48, 72 hours just sitting there waiting, never moving. He would rest while his spotter would watch, and then he would watch while his spotter would rest. They never took a bathroom break. All of the natural effects of life they took care of right there. They never moved from their spot for days on end. And then when they had to shoot, they would shoot, and the people never saw it coming. They never knew it was there. And they were often dead before they ever even heard the gunshot. And they would sit there and privately shoot. And that's what's being said. This is not a metaphorical psalm. He's not trying to teach some bigger spiritual principle in this part of the psalm. He's just establishing the fact that there are people who are privately trying to shoot at David, and they want to see David killed. And this is the counsel of David's advisors. David, get out of the area. Flee as a bird to the mountain. Go somewhere else. This idea of running seems to be a theme for some of David's counselors. There, Psalm chapter 3, verse number 2, says, many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God. I just want to tell you this morning that the world is constantly and consistently telling us not to trust in the Lord. It seems like at every turn we are hearing time and time and time again, don't trust in the Lord. As a matter of fact, I know many Christian, professing Christian parents who are going to have to answer to the Lord for discouraging their children from following God's plan for their life. God put a call on a young person's life, and the parent will come and, no, you're not going to do that. No child of mine is going to be in the ministry. You're going to be a doctor. You're going to be a lawyer. You're going to start a business, because I'm not about to have you suffer and serve the Lord and endure some of that. Oh, no. I'm not going to allow that in your life. There is a time here that we see David's counselors are encouraging him to flee. And I just want to make application to a little bit this morning that there will always be people in the world trying to discourage us from walking with God. And sometimes it's people, like in David's case, who are very, very close to us. Don't think for a moment that this is individualized towards David. Don't think that this is an exception to the rule. I would say this is the rule, that there will always be people trying to pull us away from God, even people who are professing followers of Christ, even people who are friends of ours, even people who love us. I mean, there's people right now saying things like this: don't go to church. Don't go to church. Whatever you do, just don't go to church. No matter what the government says, don't go to church. You should have a good testimony and not disobey man's law. Just don't go to church right now. Right now, don't go. Yep. There's plenty of people saying that. Plenty of people, plenty of churches who haven't opened since March. Now listen, I understand people say, Pastor, you're saying that, and we're watching you online right now. I know, and every church has to make that decision. But the point that I'm trying to convey here is that people don't have, it seems like people don't have a problem telling you not to go to church, but they encourage you to go to the store, and they encourage you to go other places, and they encourage you to go to restaurants, and they encourage you to go to Home Depot, and they encourage you to go to Walmart. And I'm not against going anywhere. That's fine. Do your thing. You're an adult with individual soul liberty. They're crying out loud. Do what you feel like you need to do. I just want to convey the fact that we need to understand rather clearly that the world is consistently trying to pull us away from walking with God and living by faith. And David had some counselors who were saying to him, David, you've got to flee as a bird to the mountain. You've got to get somewhere where no one can find you. For crying out loud, David, you've got to find safety. That's the call of our day. Let's be safe about everything. I mean, I'm old enough to remember, and I'm not advocating for this, but I'm old enough to remember on family trips where the kids were walking back and forth all over the seats. Let me be the first one to honest. I like strapping them in and keeping them in a seat and love the safety, and I think that's an awesome thing. But man, we live in a society today that if there's any sense of danger, any sense of potential pain, that, man, we have got to stop that. We can never put ourselves in jeopardy of anything. That's what these men were saying. And David's men were making this argument from verse number 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The word if there is a rhetorical, this is a rhetorical question in the scripture. And you could read it like this just to help you understand it, not trying to change the word of God in the slightest way, but just to try to help you understand the grammar just a little bit. It's like when you would ask a rhetorical question to your child that you already know the answer. Like, what happens, let's say you're saying this to your kid after they ate some candy or something. What happens if you don't brush your teeth? You're not really asking them what happens. What you're saying there is you're going to get cavities and you're going to go to the dentist, and if you don't brush your teeth, there's going to be a big problem between you and me. Everybody already knows the answer. And so here's what is being said here. David, the foundations are being destroyed. What are you going to do about it? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So, David, the foundations are being destroyed. David, the foundations are already we're already facing a tremendous amount of problems. David, the moral framework of our country, this is what is being said to him, the moral framework of our country is already destroyed. What do you think you're going to do? You don't gain anything by staying around here, because the moral foundation of our country is already lost. That's what they're saying. I mean, this is a difficult time. There's nothing you can do, David. I mean, this wasn't made up. I mean, Israel went through times of great moral bankruptcy. Great moral bankruptcy. One of them happened in David's lifetime, 1 Samuel chapter 22. David was warned by Saul's son Jonathan that his father, Saul, wanted to kill King David. And so David and Jonathan meet, and Jonathan says to David, "David, you better get out of here. My dad is going to kill you. Don't come back to Jerusalem. We'll figure something out. But right now, I want you to leave." And so David flees from Jerusalem without time to prepare for his journey, and literally he just leaves. And his flight, his run, he was running, and he comes to the city of Nob, and he gets to Nob, and he goes to the synagogue there, for lack of a better term, and he finds the city priest Ahimelech, and he goes into Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is assuming that David is in the king's service. David was well known to be a servant of the king. David was well known as a lover of the king. I mean, David comes in, and there's Ahimelech, and they greet one another, and Ahimelech's known, and David is known, and David tells Ahimelech that he's on the king's business, and then Ahimelech is kind of wondering, what's going on, because you're here all by yourself, and you don't have a division of the army that is with you. But David says, I had to leave in urgency for the king's business. And so he says to Ahimelech, do you have any food that you can have? I don't have any food with me. And Ahimelech says to him, and a long story made short, that he only has the consecrated bread for the altar, but he gives it to David as a special occasion. And David said, do you have a sword with you? I have no sword. I have no way to defend myself. And Ahimelech said, I have Goliath's sword. Goliath, the man that you killed, I have his sword. And David requested that, and Ahimelech gave it to him because Ahimelech thought he was doing the king's business. Ahimelech didn't know that David was running for his life. Ahimelech didn't know that David was in jeopardy of being assassinated by King Saul. And so he gave him some bread and he gave him a sword. A short time later, Saul is told that Ahimelech had helped David, even prayed for him. And so Saul calls Ahimelech to Gibeah, where Saul was stationed and had set up camp, if you will, and was holding court. And so Ahimelech comes, and the accusation is made that Ahimelech was helping David cause an insurrection. And Ahimelech vehemently denied that he's causing any form of treason or practicing or participating in any form of treason, and says, I absolutely not. I thought he was serving you. I thought he was on the king's business. He told me he was on the king's business, and he's your servant, and he's your most treasured servant, and you love him, and he's your son-in-law, for crying out loud. So I did what I thought you would have me to do. But Saul, in his anger and in his ungodly character and in his evil, wicked way, said to Ahimelech, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole house. And then Saul ordered his men to kill Ahimelech. Told his guards, I want him dead. But his guards said, no, we're not going to raise our hand against God's anointed. We're not about to do that. And so Saul looked around for a man, and one of Saul's servants, a wicked, low-level, weak, low-bellied man named Doeg. Doeg says, I'll kill him. And he does. He kills Ahimelech, and he kills 85 priests. And then he goes into the city of Nob, and he kills all of the men, all the women, all the infants, all the children, all the animals, every single one of them. All of this happened because of Saul's jealousy and Saul's anger and Saul's pride. And by the way, that's where jealousy, pride, and anger will take you. You might not destroy the whole city of Nob, but make no mistake, there'll be a wake of emotional, spiritual, financial, physical destruction behind you because you're living in a spirit of jealousy and anger and pride. And Saul destroys this whole city because the priest thought he was helping Saul, and Saul hated him, despised him, and had him killed. I mean, that's a moral problem. David, there's no moral foundation here. David, we've got nowhere to run. No one wants to follow God's law, David. Much less does anyone want to follow the leading of the Lord. Verse number 3. David, you've got to get away. You have got to get away. These people, they're not following the scripture, and you've got to leave. And who do you think you are that's going to change it anyway? Somebody might say, well, man, Pastor, you're making a big deal about that. What does that have to do with our day? I mean, nobody's like that today. I mean, nobody needs a sword, and there's no King Saul. Well, the longer I go at ministry, the more I just have to say that problems with people are the same today as they were in David's day. The human condition hasn't changed. Oh, technology has changed. Industrialness have changed. I mean, we've had an industrial revolution. We've had a technological revolution. We're in the middle of that right now. But don't think that the human heart has changed. Oh, no. And David's counselors are alive and well. Can I tell you, many of them live in the church today. Many of them live in the church today. I was recently talking to a pastor friend of mine in Washington State, a state that is anything but conservative. I sometimes love the state of Washington. I grew up there, but I also love it that it makes California seem less weird. I mean, it's just a blessing sometimes. If you've not been to some of the places up in Washington, come with me, I'll take you, and you'll be like, oh, California, not that bad at all. Kind of a cool place to be. It is a cool place to be, but you'll think it's even cooler than normal. It's just awesome. And so Washington is certainly doesn't lean left. The balance, especially on the western side of the state, is entirely left. I mean, 100% left. And that seems to be the character of the folks. I'm not being negative. That's just where it's at. And so I asked my pastor friend, I said, how's the church doing? He said, well, we've had quite a few families leave the area. And I was bummed by that. Anytime somebody moves, pastors give their heart to people and try to help them. And people's problems become pastors' problems. And people's joys become pastors' joys. And that's how it's supposed to be. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. That's what the Bible commands. And it's a blessing. I'm not being negative. But it's always hard to see people that you love leave. And the pastor and I were talking. And he said, well, we had families leave. And I said, oh, really? I said, did their jobs move them? He goes, no, it wasn't a job issue. I said, oh, was it COVID related? Like they just had to lost their jobs and they had to move somewhere else? No. This is what he said. He said, they're just tired of the liberal politics in the state of Washington. And so they are moving to a more conservative place where they agree with the folks who are around them. They're just tired of the politics, and they're moving to a more conservative place. And this is what people are saying right now, even as I said, like, oh, I get that. Well, don't you think that the rest of us don't get that? If the foundations be destroyed, come on, these people don't agree with us at all, Pastor. They don't agree with us at all. I've had people say to me, as I have had the pleasure and the opportunity of traveling around the country to preach the gospel, I've had people say to me, why would you stay in California? Don't you know how strange that place is? And the answer to that question is, yeah, I know, on a first-hand basis. Well, why would you stay there? Well, verse number one, because in the Lord I put my trust, not in the political positions of a place. And if I change because of the political position of a place and I move somewhere new, what do I do when that new place becomes like the old place? I'm just saying here that there are always a group of people that are going to say to you, get away, get away, get away, get away, get away, get away. It burdens my soul. To be honest with you, it kind of upsets me a little bit. Not that you didn't notice that, but it kind of upsets me a little bit when people are like, well, I just tell you what, right now, I used to live in California. I'm so glad to be out of there. Well, why don't you just discourage us a little bit more? There will always be people who run. And I'm not saying everybody who moves is running. Don't get me wrong. Don't read that into it. But when you're running because you say, oh, there's just there are moral misfits that are there, so we're out of there. Well, are you trusting in the Lord? Or political persuasion? Are you trusting in the Lord? Well, that's what David did. Why could David say he trusted in the Lord in verse number one? Well, look at verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tryeth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Here's what David's saying. God's still in control. Hey, guys, you want me to leave? No, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Well, why are you going to trust in the Lord? Well, I'm going to trust in the Lord because God's still in control. Verse number 4, they can't move God from his throne. He's still in his temple. He's still on his throne in heaven. He still sees what's going on. David is replete throughout the scripture with reminding people and reminding himself that God is still in his temple. Psalm chapter 18, verse number 6 says, he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto my ears. The foundations might be falling apart. This is what David said. The moral foundations might be falling apart, but God's not falling apart. Man might be losing control, but God is still in control. God is still the judge. He is still on the throne. God is not, this is what David's saying, God is not up in heaven fretting. Oh, my word, what's going on down there? Oh, my word, what are we going to do? Guys, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? No, that's not what God is doing. God's not up in heaven fretting. God's not up in heaven worried. God's not up in heaven under stress. No. Here's what David is saying. God is in total control. Total control. And he sees everything. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. It says in verse number 5, he trieth the righteous. He trieth them. The word trieth means to test. God tests the righteous. David even asked the Lord to test him. David asked the Lord to try him. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, you try me. God, you test me. The word test means to put to the test. God, you put me to the test and try my heart. Try my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any weakness in me. Lord, see if there be anything in me that would move me away from you. God, see if there be anything in me that is not totally dependent on you and not trusting in you. God, please try my hearts. My heart, rather. He only had one. Lord, try my heart. Search me, O God. A phrase in Psalm 139, 23, search me. Search every part of me is what he's saying. Leave nothing undone. Leave nothing undone. Wow. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought. It's what James said in James chapter 1, verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, the temptation here is going to be referenced verse number 13, talking about probably sinful temptation, but when he is tried, when he is tested of the Lord, he shall receive the crown of life. Let me say he's tempted. I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, he goes on to say. But he says in verse number 12, blessed or happy is the man that endures it, that goes through it. For when he is tried, when he is tested, God brings us through tests to reveal to us the weak areas in our life that we may rid ourselves of those weak areas and depend on him for grace. And go to him for encouragement. And go to him for guidance. That's what David is referring to. The Lord tries the righteous. He's not going to give you more than you're capable of bearing. He's not going to give you more than you're capable of handling. But understand that God tries the righteous. He says in Psalm 7, verse number 9, the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. I mean, God helps us to see where we are at in our relationship with him. I'm told that during coronavirus, about 30% of Christians will stop going to church, stop serving the Lord. They were tried. They were tried. They were tested. And they failed. It was revealed to them that they've got some weak areas in their life that need to be dealt with. I don't say that proud or arrogantly. They just had some weak areas in their life that need to be dealt with. And if they choose not to deal with them, but to run and hide, they are following the counsel, the wicked counsel of David's advisors. He goes on to say in the second part, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The word hate here, or hateth in verse number 5, is the antonym of the Hebrew word to love. It means to dislike, to be hostile towards, or to loathe someone or something. And it's got to be taken within context. The wicked and him that loveth violence, the innermost being of God hates. God hates wickedness. God hates violence. God despises it. Every part of it, God hates. It seems as though we live in a country that today celebrates wickedness and is excited by violence. From the debased hip-hop/mass media culture in our world, which celebrates sexual depravity, incites racial tension, objectifies women, and dehumanizes young men and their violent video game culture, God hates that. God hates that. To politicians who allow our poor and most vulnerable to live in drug-infested communities devoid of any tangible help or realize any safety. Oh, politicians have no problem spending money and talking big, but the problem is still the same because those who are in authority don't really care. As long as it doesn't come to the community of the elite, nothing will change. Hey, politicians, God hates that. I'm not trying to pick a fight with you. I'm just telling you, God hates that. I love you. I pray for you. I pray for men that are in authority. I pray for our mayor. I pray for our incoming mayor. But God hates that. God despises that. To the feckless politician who refuses to correct wrong-headed laws or policies because they might upset some corporate lobby and thereby the politician loses some financial backing or support, God hates that. No, he hates that. You say, why are you on politician? Well, I've just been reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. I'll finish Ezekiel, I think, today. You want to read what those guys, if you don't understand what preachers are supposed to be in a culture, read what those guys say to their political leaders. God hates it. He's not up in heaven going, oh, you make up your mind and this or that. No, God hates that. Crummy policies like keeping children in underprivileged neighborhoods and underperforming schools and not allowing the parents to decide the school that will educate their children and improve local schools because you're a wholly owned subsidiary of a teachers' union. God hates that. Oh, there's systemic racism in our country, and it's by the party that is wholly owned to the teachers' unions because the teachers' unions do not want competition, so they have no problem keeping minority children, underprivileged children, or impoverished children down so that they can stay in control. Put some great charter schools or private schools in those communities, and parents are flocking to them, and their children are excelling in mass, but these weak-kneed liberal politicians have no problem destroying entire races of people in our country, and they'll change the narrative and change the name, but at the end of the day, God hates it. or professing Christians who have no problem engaging in sexual depravity, addicted to pornography, engaged in sexual violence. God hates it. God hates that. David knew God hated it. I know we got real heavy real quick. And we should. Because this is what the scripture says. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his, the Lord's, Jehovah God, the self-existent one, his soul hateth. And David understood this. God is still in control. God, don't think for a moment that you're making these decisions, politicians, in a vacuum and that it will not come back. Oh, it will come back. Make no mistake. And David, in verse number 6, make no mistake, Christian man, you have no problem looking at pornography. Make no mistake, it will come back. Make no mistake, you have no problem with your gossip and bitterness and backbiting and stealing God's tithe. Make no mistake, it'll come back. This is what David says in verse number 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup. Oh, God's just loving and he'll show grace. That's not what we read from this text. Oh, he'll show grace and grace and grace and grace. But when it's the time for judgment, it's going to be on. David trusted in God's judgment. David understood something about the Lord that we, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done them, whether it be good or bad. We will stand before God as Christians, and we will be judged for our actions. And lost people will stand before God. They'll be judged for whether or not they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. If they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they will be judged by the law. All 420-ish commandments of the law, they will be judged by every single one. And the one who does the worst sin is going to be in a horrible spot in hell. The worst spots in hell. But they will be judged by the law. You reject Christ, you're on your way to hell. The level of your suffering for all of eternity will be determined by the law. We will be judged. The reason that we want to see as many people saved as we possibly can is because we know that if you're judged by the law, you are found wanting. For the law is our schoolmaster. Galatians chapter 2 says, or 3 says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to prove that we could not merit favor with God. We need the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Only his blood can wash away our sins. It is only by the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. It is only by the blood of Christ that we have forgiveness, and we must humbly come, repenting of our sin, agreeing with God that we've sinned against him, that we rejected him, and trust only Jesus to save us. Amen. There's nobody here to say amen, so I'm going to say it for myself. Amen. In verse number 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. David knows God's blessing is coming on the righteous. David, why don't you get out of here? Nope. No, not going to do it. Well, why are you not going to do it? Come on, don't you see the foundations are destroyed and there's snipers ready to privately attack you? David, come on. Why don't you get out of here? Well, because the countenance of the Lord doth behold the upright. In other words, David is saying this. When tempted to flee, flee to the one who's always in control. When tempted to run, run to the one who's never run away. When tempted to hide, hide in the one who hides all the righteous. When tempted to fear, run to him who is omnipotent and all powerful and all knowing. Run to the Lord. This is what David is saying. Why can I stay here? Why can I trust in the Lord? David says, because the Lord will be, his judgment will be on the unrighteous, and his reward will be on the upright. So I'm just going to do what the Lord tells me to do. Oh, there's no lasting value in the world, but there's nothing but lasting value in the Lord. Oh, I think that if I went the way of the world, then things would be fine. Oh, no. No, the Lord hates their violence. He hates their sin. He hates their depraved nature. He despises that. And there will be judgment. And we don't want anyone to face that judgment. And here's the awesome thing. You don't have to face that judgment. You can turn from your sin in a moment and turn to Jesus. And he says, any that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And though your sins be as scarlet, the book of Isaiah says, they shall be white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And he says in Psalm 103, verse number 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And as Isaiah 43:25, I believe it is, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake. God says, if you'll come to me, I'll totally forgive you. You don't have to live in an unrighteous state. You can come into a righteous place, not because of your righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness, where you are justified or made right in God's eyes because of his sacrifice and your submission, and God will save you, and you are righteous. But then for the believer, are we living like we're righteous, and are we fleeing to the one who's always in control during times of difficulty? In times of crisis, Jesus never fails. As a matter of fact, that's what I titled this message. Jesus never fails. Never. He's always in control. Oh, we're tempted to run, we're tempted to hide, we're tempted to go away, we're tempted to go astray, we're tempted to find our own way, we're tempted to flee as a bird to the mountain. But David said, no, I can't do that. I got to go to the one who's in control, and that's the Lord. The songwriter wrote, so many souls have tested him throughout the course of time. So many still reach out to him with broken hearts and minds. And every one of them will say, with no exception that they find, Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. He never fails. You might as well get thee behind me, Satan. You cannot prevail. Why? Because Jesus never fails. The song goes on. Sometimes this world brings trouble that I find so hard to bear. I know I could not make it without Jesus being there. It's so encouraging to know, however deep we're in despair, that Jesus never fails. Oh, friends, the world is going crazy. There's even professing followers of Christ that will encourage you to run and hide. But can I tell you, Jesus never fails. Oh, we're looking forward to a great Christmas season. But it's all pomp and it's all circumstance and it's all celebration. And it's all the motivation of man if we don't understand that Jesus never fails. You might be carrying a great burden this morning. Take it to Jesus. He'll help you carry it. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he never fails. You might be here this morning and sin has captivated you and you're not saved and you say, no one could forgive me. Oh, friend, no one's ever come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness where he failed to forgive them. Why? Because he never fails. Pastor, my family is in a place of great tumult, and I don't know if we're going to make it through this. Oh, you can make it through because Jesus never fails. Come to him. Spend time with him. I found myself this week isolated from my family because of the coronavirus, thanking God for the mercy and grace that he has given me because he never fails. Some of the greatest times of my spiritual life I've been saved 38 years this last July. And I just want to tell you, some of the greatest times in all those years, Jesus never fails.